We're studying the life of these original 12 preachers sent to the people of God to preach an unpopular message in a preparatory time. All of these men were preaching the gospel and seeing the times for what they were, and looking down the road. I was reading yesterday a list of 10 qualities, 10 qualities that produce longevity in the ministry. I was intrigued by that title, and one of those qualities was the ability to see the big picture. You know, our world is caught up in seeing a microcosm of things as they are. The media gives you tunnel vision. You only see the things in front of you. I'd encourage you as a child of God to ask God to help you see the big picture. And Amos saw the big picture. He saw his times for what they were. He could look down the road and see things for what they were going to be. Every prophecy had an immediate fulfillment and a far-reaching fulfillment. And as we shall see in these 10 concluding studies through the minor prophets, that indeed these men were able to see millennium into eternity, or into the future, to tell us the things that shall be even after our days. So let me read a few portions of Scripture, if I may, in these 9 chapters, and then we'll get into our study of the book here tonight. If you begin reading with me in Amos chapter 1 and verse number 1. Amos chapter 1 and verse 1. The Bible said, "The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The inhabitants and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither." There's a word I want you to see in verse 1. The words which he saw. You may circle those two expressions. The words which he saw. It's as if God is saying to us through the inspired pen that God spoke to Amos through object lessons. And we'll get into why that would be here in just a moment. And so go with me into the future of the book here to chapter 7, if you will. Amos chapter 7 and verse 1. There are many famous verses in this book of the Bible. For example, in chapter 3, verse 3, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" That's a famous Bible verse. Chapter 6, verse 1, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion." That's a famous Bible expression. But he carries this thought forward. The words which he saw, chapter 7 and verse 1, "Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me." Again, chapter 8, verse 1, "Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me." And then again in chapter 9, verse 1, "I saw the Lord standing upon the altar." Now, before John saw the things that are to be on the Isle of Patmos, Amos, the herdman of Tekoa, saw things as they were, and he saw them as they would be. Now, he ministered between 760 and 753 B.C. If we put him in a chronological box, it says to us in chapter 1, verse 1, that he preached during the days of Uzziah, king of Israel, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. He ministered in the days of Hosea. His commission, of course, is found in chapter 1, verse 1. "The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah." Now, being a contemporary of Hosea, the first study that we embarked upon, he wrote in a period of national optimism and success. But he is used of God to underscore the sins that were under the surface. Militarily, Israel was strong. With her sister nation, Judah, no one would dare strike them at that moment. But spiritually, they were very vulnerable. The great hellfire and brimstone preacher Elisha had been in the grave but 50 years. There was a new breed of preachers that came preaching into the land. It was a new brand of liberals, soft-spoken preachers, who allowed anything and everything and preached a gospel of peace and prosperity. For indeed the health and wealth gospel flourished in rotten and reprobate soil. And all of their spiritual problems were masked by economic success. The word on the lips of the politician in Amos' day was, "It's the economy, stupid." And so we've heard it in our lifetime. If our pockets are lined with money and our checking accounts are teeming with cash, it makes very little difference to us concerning the spiritual state of our times. The key verse is found in chapter 2 and verse number 4. The Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof." Again in verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof." Now again, Amos's main focus is imminent judgment and future restoration. Now notice again in chapter 1, the Bible says the words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa. Now he makes mention of this again in chapter number 7. He was a man of the ground. He was a herdman. He was a farmer. Look at chapter 7, verse 14. I want you to understand the prophet before you ever understand his message. Chapter 7, verse 14. "Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit." Now I want you to understand that it was the occupation and the background of this man of God that helped him to see things the way no one else saw them. That his background gave him a unique perspective to life as it was. You know, God doesn't need you to be something else for Him to use you. He needs you to be exactly who you are so that He might use the unique qualities of your life to use you to His fullest. He was a farmer. And I can't help but think that being a farmer helped him to know two unique things. First of all, that seeds sown will grow and yield a harvest. I think as a farmer, he understood that economically we may be successful, militarily we may be successful, that the beat of the war drum might not be resounding as an echo in the land, but our country has sown some seeds that are going to grow. And by the way, when you sow a seed, you will always reap more than what you ever sowed. As a farmer, I believe he understood that. Then I think as a farmer, he carries with him a no-nonsense approach to life and purpose. He's a no-nonsense fella, as you will read his prophecy. You don't have to read between the lines to figure out what this man is saying. He tells it like it is. He lays the leather to the hide. Now, who better than a farmer to know that rottenness to the core will soon spell disaster? And into rotten soil came Amos, the herdman of Tekoa. You know, it was a strange sight when the country preacher came to town. He came into a town with a message. He did not first go to the clergyman's society to polish the sharp edges off of his sermon. He didn't go down to the men's store and buy a suit to look impeccable on TV. He did not go to the university to discover the most palatable format into which he ought to deliver his sermon. He did not visit the speech therapist to educate himself in the various forms of public speaking. No. Rather, he came as a rough-hewn timber and just as firm. He came not as a cheapened version of a polished preacher, but rather he came as himself. He came just like the man God found following the flock. Notice again chapter 7, verse 15. He says plainly, "And the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said unto me, Go prophesy unto my people Israel." And the country preacher came to town just like God created him to be. He chose to be authentic. And he chose to tell what he saw. Now in chapter 1 through the first three verses of chapter 2, I want you to write down the words, "Go, God, go. Go, God, go." I see language like this on Twitter. So maybe a preacher will have a great day and he'll give the reports of the day and he'll say, "Go, God, go." I don't really use that expression, but in the vernacular of the Israelite, here in the ministry of Amos, that's exactly what they're saying. Go, God, go! Now notice in chapter 1, just quickly, verses 3 through 5, God pronounces judgment on Damascus. Verse 3, chapter 1, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Verse 4, I will send a fire to the house of Hazael. Verse 5, I will break the bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the plain of Aven and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden. And the people said, go, God, go. Then in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, God pronounced judgment on Gaza. For 3 transgressions of Gaza, for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Verse 7, I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza. Verse 8, I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod. And him that holdeth the scepter from Ashkelon, they said, go, God, go. Get him, get him, get him. Then in verses 9 through 10, God pronounced judgment on Tyrus. For 3 transgressions of Tyrus and for 4, I will not turn the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and remembered not the brotherly covenant. By the way, God, omniscient as He is, chooses to forget our sin, but He will never forget a sin unconfessed and washed in the blood of Christ. God remembered that which these nations did to His people. And they said, go, God, go. Verses 11 through 12. For 3 transgressions of Edom and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Because he did pursue his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Verse 13, he said, I'm going to destroy Ammon. For 3 transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. And again, they said, go, God, go. Chapter 2, verse 1, God said, I'm going to punish Moab for 3 transgressions of Moab, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Verse 2, I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kiriath, and Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet, and I will cut off the judge from the midst thereof, and will slay all the princes thereof with him, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Judah. And they said, woe, God, woe! Wait a minute! You see, his message of destruction sent chicken skin through the land. God's going to take care of business concerning our enemies. God is going to send leanness into the nations who have been made fat by our destruction. It was not unpopular for Amos to preach on their political enemies getting theirs. These imprecatory verses received great laud and accolades throughout the land as the people said, go, God, go! It's as if God's saying, in our day and time, I will raise the cities of the Middle East. I will raise the habitations of ISIS. I will destroy the inhabitants of lands that have come after us and destroyed us. And we say, go get them, God! And then he says to us tonight, and our people, and our country, he starts talking about our sins. And we say, whoa, God, whoa, 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 just a minute. And so he says in verse 6, for 3 transgressions of Israel, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. You see, the preacher of Tekoa turns the corner in his preaching, turns the prophecy homeward. The prophet now speaks to the people of God and says things that make them say, whoa! Wait just a minute. Let's get back to that sermon on the wicked. Let's review what you said about Moab and Ammon. Why is God so angry at His people? Well, I think you'll discover from chapter 2 and verse 4 to the end of chapter 8 just indeed why God would judge His people. In chapter 2, we see that there was a plan to get rid of the godly. Chapter 2, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. It's a sad day when silver is valued higher than godliness. But in their land there was a disdain for God's people. There was this attempt to rid the land of those that were conservative, that were restrictionist, that hearkened the nation back to thus saith the Lord. They trying to get rid of the godly. Then in verse 7 we see that they're going the way of Gomorrah, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor. Turn aside the way of the meek, and a man and his father will go in under the same maid to profane my holy name. We see that sexual sins abounded and were celebrated in the land. Then we see in verse 8 they were giving themselves to false gods. They lay themselves down upon clothes, laid the pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their gods. No doubt they had a form of godliness that denied the power thereof. Look, if you will, in chapter 4, quickly in verse 4, and notice the sarcasm in the voice of the herdman of Tekoa as he preached concerning the destitute nature of their religion. Verse 4, chapter 4, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression and bring your sacrifice every morning and your tithes after 3 years. God still says obedience is better than sacrifice. He said through Isaiah, the preacher that was to come on the scene, so the same people. Isaiah chapter 1, God said, all of this treading my course, offering sacrifices, He said, away with it. Can you imagine that things have gotten to the point that God said, I don't even want you to come to church anymore. If you're going to profane my holy name and desecrate my holy ground and make a profane place out of a sanctuary, and God said, I don't even want you to come to church anymore. That's the people that Amos is preaching to. You see, it is sin, in spite of God's goodness, which was to lead them to repentance. He preaches about sin for a while, and then he says, hey, let me just remind you of what God has done for you. Verse 9, chapter 2, yet I destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath, and I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. It was the goodness of God that brought these deliverances to the people. And guess what? They sinned against the goodness of God. Then he said in verse number 12, they were goading their preachers. They were goading the holiest among them to live unholy lives. That's what he said about the Nazarites. He said in verse 11, God gave you these Nazarites. God gave you these pure ones. And what did you do to those that represented the holiness of God in their lifestyles? What did you do to those? Well, he said in verse 12, you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. It's a sad day when we talk holy people off of the pedestal of sanctification. Then they got apathetic towards the things of God. Notice in chapter 6 and verse 1, woe to them, woe to them that are at ease in Zion. Trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. At ease in Zion. Such ease gave the polling company these statistics. 90% of Christians have never read the Bible through. Half of all professing Christians deny the existence of a burning hell. Six missionaries come off the field for everyone sent to the field. What are you trying to say? I'm trying to say that just as they, we are at ease in Zion. You know, if you're not making spiritual progress, then you're not maintaining a neutral position. We ought to read Revelation 3 again. Because you're not hot or cold, God said, I don't maintain my children in a neutral position. I wert that thou art cold or hot. God said, I'd rather have an icy cold church than a neutral church who thinks that they are just, hold the fort for I am coming, we sing. Hold the fort, just hang on till Jesus come, endure to the end. We're not called to endure to the end. We're called to charge the gates of hell. But we don't charge the gates of hell. We're at ease in Zion. Chapter 6, verse 6. Verse 5, that chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Now, I want you to understand, you will never ever think like Amos the preacher thinks. You will never feel like he feels. You will never choose what the preacher chooses. You will never care how the preacher cares until you see what the preacher saw. Clearly, they didn't see what he saw. In our prophecy here, we learn they chided the preacher and they ridiculed the God of heaven, the God of hosts. Look at chapter 5 and verse 18. Amos is preaching this prophecy concerning the destruction and coming judgment of God. They referenced the day of the Lord here. That was the essence of the book of Joel that we studied last Thursday night together. That great and terrible day of the Lord. And the Bible says in verse 18, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand upon the wall, and a serpent bit him, shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it? Verse 18, think about it again. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. You know what the people said concerning this judgment of God being preached from the lips of Amos? The people said, hey, bring it on. Bring it on. Let's see what God has in store. Let's see what God has planned. Bring that day on. It's as if someone's saying, well, yeah, I'm going to die and I'm going to go to hell and I'm going to party with my friends. Clearly, you didn't see what the prophet saw. For if you saw what the preacher saw and you saw what Jesus saw and you understood what Jesus understood, you wouldn't be craving for the day of the Lord. You wouldn't be happy about dying and going to hell. You would tremble in fear thinking about the righteous indignation of a holy God. They said to God, hey, bring it on. So the skeptic says today, where's the promise of His coming? Hey, God, let's see what you got. Is our world not laughing in the face of a holy God? They're not afraid of the soon imminent return of Christ. Why? Because they haven't seen what we've seen. And they don't know what we know. For had they known it, the preacher said. For had they known it. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they didn't see what He saw. The Scripture says in chapter 5 and verse 10 that they hated the preacher. They hate him that rebuketh in the gate. They abhor him that speaketh uprightly. Why, it would be a hate crime to preach this gospel of condemnation. It would be a hate crime to preach against classes of people. It would be a hate crime to preach against special interest groups. Are you listening? He did preach judgment, but he mingled it with mercy. Look at the end of chapter 4 as I was reading through the book and just reading through it, not outlining it, just reading through it. He speaks of destruction in chapter 2. He speaks of the necessity and certainty of punishment in chapter 3. Even beginning in the chapter 4, he's talking about this destruction. And then I see in the torrent of destruction, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. In wrath, God remembered mercy. Look in chapter 4, verse 6. And I have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and one of bread in all your places. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord, and I also have withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereof it rained upon it not withered. Verse 8. So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Verse 9, I've smitten you with blasting and mildew. you've returned not unto me, saith the Lord. Verse 10 again, he says, you've not returned unto me. Verse 11, you've not returned unto me. Verse 12, therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, because I will do this unto thee. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. There's springs of mercy. If you would return to me, he said, I would return unto you. Now, what did Amos see? Well, chapter 7, verse 1, the Bible says, thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. He saw grasshoppers. He said at the end of verse 1, and lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. Now we learn the first mowings, or the harvest, went to taxes, and the second mowing was their livelihood. And God warned them here that he was going to destroy their economy. He said, you've gotten rid of the godly, you've hated the preacher. God said, I'll destroy your economy and then you'll look to me. And then it says in chapter 7, verse number 3, the Lord repented for this and it shall not be, saith the Lord, streams of mercy. Then he saw a fire, chapter 7, verse 4, thus hath the Lord God showed unto me. Behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire and it devoured the great deep and did eat up a part. Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. And the Lord repented for this, and this also shall not be, saith the Lord God. Amos has here a Genesis 18 style conversation with God, an Abraham and Lot and Sodom conversation with God. God, I know they're not living right, and I know that they're not doing right, and I know that they're sinning, but God, will you just spare them some more mercy? For didn't Paul say in Romans 2, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Then he saw a plumb line, chapter 7, verse 8. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line, a level, a string with a ball or stone to the bottom, whereby they would assure plumbness or soundness or level, not on the horizontal, but the vertical. Now notice, the plumb line stretched from heaven to earth, from God to man. God sent a plumb line to see if they were true, if they were level, if they were plumb on the vertical. By the way, you know this to be true, that when it comes to spiritual things, you can't get the horizontal right until you get the vertical right. And when you get the vertical right, everything on the horizontal starts making sense. God said, I sent a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them. And so God sent a standard. You see, the plumb line was sent by God to prove their trueness. Their reaction was anger. Chapter 7, verse 10. They said to, notice chapter 7, verse 10, they said, then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. He's guilty of hate speech. Later in verse 11, he's guilty of sedition. Verse 11, For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. He's guilty of hate speech. He's guilty of treason and sedition. This land's not big enough for that country preacher from Tekoa. Did you notice the people missed what he saw? They missed what he saw. The plumb line came down upon the people. And they believed that Amos was the plumb line. They were wrong. They believed that he was the moral authority. But he wasn't. He's just a channel through which he witnessed. He spoke what he saw. I've said through the study, it's the Old Testament priest's job to teach the law, and it was the job of the Old Testament prophet to hearken the people's hearts back to the law given by God. Amos wasn't the standard. Amos wasn't the authority. Don't be mad at Amos. He's just telling you what he saw. Jesus said to the disciples, and ye are witnesses of these things, and ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. What did the disciples go into the early world preaching? They're just preaching what they saw. When they were preaching the gospel, they weren't saying, we're true and you're not true. They're just saying, here's how to get true with God. Here's the message God gave us. They looked at Amos and they said, we need to get rid of him. He's spreading sedition. This land's not big enough for him. But I want you to see, he was not the standard. He said, thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Stop preaching or change the message, they said to Amos. And Amos said, the message cannot change, for the plumb line has stretched straight down from heaven, and it's been true throughout all of time. The plumb line cannot change. The plumb line cannot make exception. The plumb line is true for every man, and let the plumb line be true and every man a liar. He said, I'm not the plumb line. I'm just here to tell you what I saw. Let the world get mad at you all they want to. I'm not filled with hate. By the way, God's not either. For if they knew our God, they'd see what we saw and they'd feel how we feel. But they don't see things the way we see them. Chapter 7, verse 17. Amos gives an answer to Amaziah. Verse 14, he plainly says, I wasn't looking for this. I was picking up sycamore fruit. I was tending my garden. And I saw something that I couldn't forget. He said, as I was furrowing the ground, verse 15, he said, God saw me. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. He couldn't forget what he saw when God found him and God spoke to him and God commissioned him. In verse 17, in answer to the request for him to just get on his horse and go back to Tekoa. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, thy wife shall be an harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line. Thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of his land. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, you're going to see the defilement of your wife by the armies of our enemies. You're going to see your sons and daughters be slain in the war. People say, you all just need to just tamp it down a little bit. You need to keep a lid on that hate speech. You need to keep a lid on that fire and brimstone preaching. But friend, a preacher can change his message, but the message can't change. Then in chapter 8, he saw a basket of summer fruit. The Lord hath showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what is this? What do you see? He said, God, I see the summer fruit, the last harvest before the winter time. I see the last of the goodness. The summer fruit. Did you see what he saw yet, Israel? What Amos saw was the last of the harvest. What he saw was the last goodness before unparalleled badness. Verse 11, chapter 8. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Now, time out. God said, I'm going to send a famine. After summer fruit, the basket, the fruit sits on the middle of the dining room table. The fruit has been eaten, and you're waiting for the latter rain to come and the seed to be sown and the time of harvest and the latter rain on the end to give us that good crop. God said, that fruit on the supper table, he said, that's the last you're going to see. Because I'm going to send a famine. By the way, get your head around this. God is using natural calamities to speak His message to the world. Now, I don't know what God has in every natural disaster. And don't ever let a preacher tell you that He knows. Ebola and epidemics that overtake the world. I'm not saying what the message is, but I am saying this. God is using every avenue possible to get the attention of the creature. I want to send a famine. Of rain? No. Verse 11, a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north to the east, they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. I want you to notice this carefully. God will not bring judgment. Hear it, please. God will not bring judgment because of false prophets and false teachers. Rather, these false prophets and false teachers are the judgment of God. That's what he just said. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, to return from the faith. You say, wow, God's really going to judge us for that. No, that is the judgment. A famine in the land. Then I want you to get to chapter 9, if you will, please. And he saw one last thing. He saw God stand up. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, that the post may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them, and I will slay the last of them with the sword, and he that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. First thing he saw was a roar, chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord shall roar in Zion. The Lord roared and the people laughed. Except one preacher who quivered in his bowels. He quivered in his bones when he thought about the roaring voice of God and what God thought about their sin. Like the old Quakers who shook. They physically shook when they thought about the greatness of God. God stood up. By the way, when God stood up, it was too late. After the grasshoppers and the fire and the plumb line and the summer fruit, God stood up. But I want you to see one last footnote before we conclude. And it's in verse 11 of chapter 9. And I want you to think of it this way. Amos's auditorium was filled in chapter 1. I mean, they said on the streets of Israel, come down to church and hear our pastor preach about the destruction of Gaza. How they packed the house. He said, I'm going to preach next Sunday on the destruction of Damascus and Edom and Moab. And they said, let's go to church. He packed it out. They had the windows open and standing room only. Closed circuit in every room of the sanctuary building. I mean, they had people teeming everywhere. They said, go, God, go. And then he got to his second point. And they said, whoa, God, whoa. And many of his disciples went back and walked no more with the preacher from Tekoa. Week after week, as he got further into his sermon, his disciples forsook him and fled. And by the time you get to the end of chapter 9, I think Amos is preaching to his family and just a few folks there who truly had seen what he saw. And it says in verse 11 of chapter 9, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all of the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord, that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper. and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel. And they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled out of their land which I've given them, saith the Lord God. Isn't it good? Isn't it good to hear the conclusion of the whole matter? But you see, ears unattended to the message of judgment think very little of the chorus of restoration preached by the prophet. You know what the world hears? The unsaved hears. That preacher said, if we don't get saved, we're going to die and we're going to go to hell. But if they'd have come back, they would have heard the end of the story. They would have heard how that God was going to take Satan and cast him into the lake of fire. They would have heard that the New Jerusalem descends out of God for heaven, out of heaven prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And they would have heard that in that land there was no sickness, no pain, no sorrow, no crying, no death, no illness, no destruction, no separation. They'd have heard the end of the story, but they missed it. Paul said to the Ephesians, I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God, but if you'll stay till the end of the book, you'll say, grow, God, grow. For he said in those last verses of Amos, everything destroyed, I'm going to rebuild. Everything plucked up, I'm going to plant. Everything laid waste, I'm going to make great of. But you got to wait on God to bring all things together for our good because we love Him.